all the way through my ankle, and then put a wire in there, called a tight wire, and kind of tighten things down. So that's all healed up. But the reason you'll see me with a walking stick is that's kind of like my security blanket. I still have problems with the tendons in my right foot. If I make a right turn really fast, my knee will buckle because of the pain. Stairs are no fun, and uneven ground. And I don't know if you noticed, this area has a lot of uneven ground. So I got my walking stick that a friend made for me a number of years ago. West Virginia hickory, he told me. I don't know. It's a stick. But that's why I kind of go that direction. Yeah, it was. I was determined to come to the men's retreat. I had a broken leg, had this badly damaged ankle. I looked at the orthopedic guy in the emergency room, and I said, I'm supposed to speak. He said, well, your head wasn't injured. You can go ahead. So I'm like, okay, yes. And my wife is like, no. And I'm like, oh, yeah. He said I could go. No. They do things with Johnny friends. They've got ways that they can get me up on the platform. My wife's like, no. And I'm like, no, I think I can do this. And then 3 days before, I decided, no, I can't. So that's why I missed out on that one. That's why I've got the walking stick and hiking boots on. And other than that, I'm just a normal person with other ailments. I noticed somebody put down in one of the publicity pieces, I was a radio personality and an author. So I brought the last book that I wrote, and I have some copies back there if you're interested. It's one that my conservative friend's like, what were you thinking? It's called Dancing with God. It has this person on the front, and I usually tell people that was my wife right after I proposed to her, and she's gotten used to that story. The introduction explains why I call it Dancing with God, and it comes down to, I used to talk a lot about divine initiative and human cooperation. And the whole story's in there, how this one retired missionary came up to me after church one Sunday and told me this story about dancing class and how she learned to follow the instructor's lead. And she said, it's like that with God. It's like we're dancing with God. And she just walked off with this pleasant smile on her face. And I thought, that really makes sense. So it's 12 lessons on the life of David. Now, some books and some teachers are intent on giving you the content of Scripture. They want you to know what's the order of the cities Paul visited in their missionary journey. I'm one who wants to help you understand the intent of Scripture. And so the very first chapter is called The Invitation to the Dance, where Samuel shows up, anoints David. If you read it quickly, he didn't go, David, I anoint you to be the next king. He says he anointed him, and everybody went home. David probably went back out into the field. Like, I wonder what that was about. And then the next chapter we have his first invitation to dance gets real with the challenge of David and Goliath. And trying to bring that out in realistic terms, that here's this young man. He wasn't a little boy named David. He was a young man, but the future of the kingdom was all on him at that point. But there are study guides at the end of each chapter, and I put some of them back there. It's an honest cash register if you're honest, but just $10 is the price. And you can just put the money in, go up and take a book. And if you have any questions about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But it really is a privilege to come and be here. By the way, usually I would say before I explain my ankle and explain the book that the worst way to begin a teaching time is by saying, before I speak, I'd like to say something. So we're past the part where I said something, now we're on to other things. But there's a theme that I really want us to explore this week. And I appreciate the emphasis on abiding in Christ. But I have a quick question for you, two quick questions. One, have you ever felt helpless? Now, I know what it's like to be laying on my driveway in 20-degree weather, doing the funky turtle, wishing somebody would see me there. And finally, after 10 minutes, my neighbor comes over and says, you okay? And because it was such an intelligent question, I said, well, I've been better. But anyway, I know what it's like to feel really helpless at that point, and then I had about 3 months more of continuing helplessness. But have you ever felt really helpless? Or let me give you a specific question here. Do you remember what you were doing at lunchtime on March 16th of 2020? Some of you are going, are you kidding? When I tell you more, you'll probably say, okay, now I know. But March 16th is my oldest daughter's birthday, and traditionally what we do on her birthday is she and I go to Buffalo Wild Wings. We're at B-dubs and having wings and enjoying lunch, and you've got all these TV screens. But that particular day, a bunch of the screens switched from sports to Governor Wolf on the screen, saying that tonight, as of midnight, everyone is to stay home. And I looked over at the wait staff there at Buffalo Wild Wings, and I thought, tonight at midnight, functionally, they become unemployed. I left the largest tip of my life at the table that day because of that. But do you remember some of those changes that we had to go through? You know, the thing that you weren't allowed to drive your car unless you were going somewhere. Well, why do you think I'm driving? But anyway, that was an interesting one. So I called the police station. I said, you mean we can't just, like, take a little drive? Go see deer? And they said, well, we won't pull you over. But somebody else I heard of got pulled over. Where are you going, you know? And there were so many different changes there. Like, how do you go shopping now? And what do you do when you're around a person who doesn't wear a mask? And what do I do about my favorite one was the guy in a convertible, two-seat convertible. He's all by himself. Convertible top down, he's wearing a mask. Like, okay, that's a little extreme for me, you know? But there were a lot of changes that came in and a lot of things that we had to adapt to. And you know, there's kind of like a big question. How well did you adapt? There's another question that's similar to that that really startled me the other day. Now, I'm a person who doesn't want to be told what to believe. I want to research things out and listen and come to my own conclusions. So I may be the only one in the room so far has watched every one of the January 6th hearings. I don't want to get the Fox News or the CNN News version of it. I want to see it for myself and hear what they're saying. Now, today I won't get to see it because they're doing it right now, but I'm recording it at home for later. But they were interviewing the chief of staff for Vice President Mike Pence and his primary lawyer. And the last question they were asked was this: what part did your faith play in the events of January 6th? I was like, wow, where'd that question come from? And the first person that he addressed it to, and I can't remember which one it was, said, well, that day we went to the vice president's residence like we usually did at the beginning of the day, and we were going to have prayer together because that's what we did as a staff. But on that day, Vice President Pence led the prayer time because we knew these things were in process. We knew all these things were coming together. We knew the pressure that he was under. And he said later on in the day, when we were in the safe area for Vice President Pence, did you ever see pictures of it? It was a loading dock down in the lower levels of the Capitol. At one point, they were only 40 feet away from the people that were part of the crowd yelling, hang Mike Pence. They end up down in this loading dock. There are no chairs. And he would not get in a car to sit down for fear they'd close the doors and drive him off. And he didn't want that image to be of the vice president leaving the Capitol. He's determined to stay there. So they have no place to sit. And it shows Mike Pence by a loading dock, leaning on it. He's on the phone constantly trying to handle things from inside a loading dock. And this fellow said, as I was there, I opened my Bible and read Daniel 6. This is in the congressional hearing. What part did faith play in the events that day? And I read in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 is where Daniel's under the pressure to do what the government says or else. And then they turned the question to the other person there, and he said, at the end of the day, I sent Vice President Pence a tweet with the verse, you have run a good race, you have kept the faith, you have finished the course. And the congressman commented, basically saying this, how interesting it is that the day began with a prayer and ended with a verse. And we come to John 4:15, and we're talking about this verse where, it's, you know, if I abide in you and you abide in me, if my word abides in you, if you abide in my love, and we have this thing of abiding, of being in, and if we really encapsulate that, we grab a hold of this one significant truth there where it says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. You really believe that? You know, I hope so. But a lot of us are kind of ready to say, yep, without me, I can do nothing. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. And we may say, yep, I abide in Christ. But how do we get that to be a reality that when we're going in through the same that we're going through today, I mean, what are we going through today? What are some of the things? Inflation the other day, what did they say? 8.5%. Some of us were alive during the Carter administration. You think 8.5, we were worse than that back then. And I was in a farming community. I remember going to an auction, They'd put a piece up for bid, nobody'd bid, and the auctioneer finally just stopped and looked and said, does anybody have any money? And all the farmers started checking their shoelaces. And they were wearing boots, they didn't have shoelaces anyway. But, you know, just that awkwardness of what that was like. Now we've got gasoline, and I was excited to get gasoline yesterday for $4.75. It's like, what's wrong with that picture? And you keep rolling it out to all these different things. And here we are as followers of Christ. We're supposed to have joy in Jesus. We're supposed to have the peace of God. And all this stuff is going around us. And how are we handling it? And is the Word of God any help in any of this? And that's the dynamic of teaching, not just what the Word of God says, its content, but teaching also what the Word of God's intent is of how we take these things and live them out in the reality of our life. Now, I enjoyed this a few years ago. I read that change brings fudge. Did you know that? Now, when you're from Michigan, you go to northern Michigan, there's lots of fudge up there. And fudge is an acronym that change brings fudge in this sense: fear, uncertainty, doubt, and great expectations. Well, we might be surprised at that last part of great expectations, but as we go through this series this week, you'll start to understand it better. But it's something we just have to accept, that only change is changeless. And there's a new thinking going on in the business world where many of us are familiar with IQ. Maybe at some point in school, I don't know if they still do exactly this, but we had to take IQ tests. And then later they started talking about EQ, which is your emotional quotient. How do you relate to other people? But now besides IQ and EQ, there's this thing called AQ, which is your adaptability quotient. How are you at adapting to this changing world in which we live? Oh, couldn't we have fun telling the changes we've seen? Some of us are old enough, you know, the big change of the hippie generation, you know, and Haight-Ashbury and all the stuff that went on then, and the Vietnam War protests, and we could just keep on going on, and the big changes with music in the 80s, and the church especially, and the big changes in fashion and hairstyle. You know, you get your old pictures out and laugh at your friends, and then you realize that your picture. I don't worry about what my hair looks like in pictures now. It's going to stay the same, but it's just this interesting thing of all these things that we've got to adapt to. Electric vehicles, electric bicycles, you know, everything rechargeable keeps coming and coming and coming. And just how do we handle it? And what I want to talk to you about this week, and this is the major theme, is how to raise your adaptability ability so that you can handle these things even better, drawing on the biblical principles that we find in the book of Joshua. And when you turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua, go to Joshua chapter 1. In the book of Joshua, we do learn four major themes. One of the major themes is about the God who brought them to this place. And the place they are is on the east side of the Jordan River. And we learn a lot in this chapter, in this book, about faith, especially the faith needed to take the next step. Because here they are on the river, 40 years ago, going over to the promised land didn't work out so well for them. And also, it's a theme of leadership, the leadership skills of Joshua. And that's amazing to see how he leads this nation through this huge change of going into the land. And that's what's about the need for adaptability. Have you ever thought about how many things I had to adapt to? Let me give you my list. They had to adapt from guidance, going from God's visible presence. I said, you know, during the Exodus was the best time to know if you were where God wanted you to be. You just looked out the tent, and if the pillar of fire was there, like, hey, well, this is where we're supposed to be. But no longer that to be in front of them. It was a difference in food source. Before, they just went out 6 days a week and picked up manna. Now, you talk about supply chain issues. You know, now they're crossing the river. Now they're going into a place where they didn't have Giant or Wise or Super Saver or whatever brand you live near. Now they're going to live off the land. Living off the land before meant pick up manna. Now manna's done. Now we're in the land. They had to adjust to a different lifestyle. They've been wanderers for 40 years. They've been RVers for 40 years. How's that? 40 years. You know, this was a great time for husbands. Because when the wife said, you know, Abram, I'd like to fix up the tent. Maybe we can put another window over here. And he says, why? We're going to move tomorrow. You know, now they're staying, they're going to be settlers, and he's going to have to fix up the house after all. But a difference in mindset, because they've been nomads all this time, but now they're going to become warriors. And they have been, in their identity, they have been refugees, and now they're going to be invaders. God said, I'm going to give you land. The houses are already built. The vineyards are already planted. The wells are already dug. Anybody here ever dug a well? My Uncle Victor had the idea we could do it by hand. That was a trip. That was a trip. So I've been involved with digging a well once. And the idea of saying the house already has a well, I'm like, I'm in. I'm in. I understand that one. But what God didn't say in that verse was, oh, by the way, somebody already lived there. Have you ever thought of that? 40 years. There's the pillar of fire. 40 years. There's the manna. 40 years. We're wanderers. 40 years. We're nomads. 40 years. We're refugees. And now we're going to cross in that river and we are going to invade that land. Wow. So here's the first principle I want you to learn this week, is that knowing some things never change helps us to be more adaptable in times of change. In other words, there are some things that don't change, and when you understand those, that's what helps us. And beginning in verse 1, we're going to see that the first thing that God talks about that doesn't change is that God's plans don't change. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. In other words, you're at this point with all this change going on. They're there on the river, and God wants them to still move forward. And God says, listen, my plan hasn't changed. It's kind of like, think back a number of years, back to Genesis 12, and Joshua couldn't really say it that way, but we can. Back to Genesis 12, and God told Abraham that the plan was they would have this land. And so they've got this promise from God that's as old as Genesis 12, that they're going to leave Egypt and they're going to go to the promised land. But now they're at the point where it's the river crossing. So they're at the edge of the river and they've got to cross this river. We don't worry about that because we can find a bridge somewhere, but there was not the bridge right there at that particular point. They've got that river crossing that they've got to face into, or walk, they've got to get across. They've got these memories that there were giants in the land. And you know, memories can stick with us. When we've had a setback, it's like, boy, I'm going to go up against that again. Hey, what did they say 40 years ago? There are giants in the land. Yeah, everything looked good, but there were giants there. And now, Moses' assistant is in charge. You no longer have Moses, you have Moses' assistant. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua's called his assistant. Now, when you get leadership and you're trying to find a new leader, I can tell you what most groups say. We need to get somebody younger this time. And I've been through that. I've been on the losing end of that age thing too, you know. But here you are, you got the children of Israel, all the, whatever number you want to assign to them. They need a new leader. And they're told the new leader is Joshua. Joshua was one of the two oldest men in the camp. After Joshua, it was like 40 years till you find the next oldest person. And here's these guys that are ready to found the Israel Association of Retired People. They say, yeah, Joshua's going to be the one that's going to take in Israel. And I wonder how that felt. Like, couldn't we get somebody younger? I mean, we're now working on being warriors. We're going to be invaders. And this is the guy that's going to lead us in the battle. Can't you get somebody younger up there? I wonder what that dynamic was like for the people. And in the midst of all that, what's God say to him? He says, go. Go. Now's the time. I want you to go. Now, 2.5 of the tribes balked. Ephraim, Manasseh, and half the tribe of one other of them. But anyway, they looked around and they said, you know, we kind of like it on this side of the river. We've got this livestock. I call them the cowboys of Israel. They said, we just want to stay here. This looks like it's going to work out for us. And Joshua or Moses said to him, you know, listen, it's possible. We can make an arrangement here. And Joshua knew about this, and the people knew about it. Y'all can stay here, that's fine, but your men have to go with us to help conquer the land. Because they needed everybody, and those that were going to stay behind, they were going to be a discouragement to those who went ahead. So you've got this dynamic, all of it's there, because what we tend to do is when we see change, we balk. Well, God still wants us to move forward because the plan has not changed. I have kind of an unusual story that I was about third grade when I believed God wanted me to be a pastor. So while my other friends wanted to be baseball players or firemen or things like that, I wanted to be a minister. And I just had that sense this was the track of my life. And one friend of mine recently did my bio in a promotional piece. He called me God's versatile servant. And I don't know why, by the leading of God, I had to move into the different situation. But we started out pastoring in southern Iowa in a farming community. When I was raised outside of Denver in Columbus, Ohio, mega cities, instead I'm in a county with no traffic light in the county, and the nearest McDonald's 55 miles away. And then we ended up in the suburbs of Cleveland, where the product, instead of agriculture, was rust. Tool and die workers, auto workers, steel workers. Then I end up across the street from a Bible college or seminary. And then I end up in a radio ministry that's international. And then I'm back in a pastorate in Michigan, a vice president of a mission board. Hit a rough spot, and I was a used car salesman. Don't make fun of used car salesmen. How many of you have ever bought a used car? Yeah, they're an important part of our society, so quit ragging on us. But then I got the chance to become a bike salesman, Harley Davidson. And that was a little bit more fun, you know, a little bit more esteem. People are like, whoa, you sell Harleys. And then I went into Christian Businessmen's Connection. And I remember when we first visited Lincoln, Nebraska. I mean, it's so flat out there, you can watch your dog run away for 3 days, you know. And we went out there, and I'd been out there before, and my wife was with me. And as the plane is taking off from Lincoln's airport, that runway is so long, it actually is an alternate landing site for the space shuttle. So we're rolling down this long. You know, we got lots of room to get this baby in the air. And I look over, my wife is crying. She doesn't cry much like that. What's the matter? She said, I don't want to move here, but I know God wants us to. And see, for my life, it's looking back to a seminal moment, and if I'm not trying to sell my book, you can just sit back there and read the epilogue, put it back in the box. At a seminal moment where I had to come to grips with how much do I trust God? Because I was 16 years old, and my father just died. And I slammed my fist down on a fence. You can read the story in there. Looked up at heaven, and I just asked God one question. I said, why? Actually, there's two ways you can say why. Why is as a question. Why? The other is as an accusation. Why? 16 years old, and isn't it really interesting that God brought one scripture verse to my mind, and it was Abraham bartering with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the plans of God are right. And in times of change, when we're struggling with what's going on, what helps our adaptability is to realize God still wants us to move forward and follow his plan for our life. Well, the second thing that doesn't change is God's promises. So go to chapter 1, verse 2 again. And when you get to the end of the verse, the last half, it says, you know, go over to Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people. And how he said, every place your foot sets, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, all this area. He said, I'm giving you this. So God's plan doesn't change, and God's promises don't change either. God says, I told you I'm going to give you the land. I am going to give you the land. Somebody put it this way. God's plan is not dependent upon a man, and neither are his promises. And his promises are yours too, and his promises can be counted on. And times can change, and people can change, and situations can change, but God's promises do not. And it's a matter of us getting a hold of those promises and realizing those are the promises that are mine. Now, there's an old song that says, every promise in the book is mine. I hate to tell you that's not true. There were some promises that were very specific for that person in that situation. But there are plenty of other promises that do not have that kind of tightness to them that we can grab a hold. When God says, And the God of peace shall keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. That's a promise we can hold on to, whatever the dynamics are that are around us at that particular moment. But there's a third thing that doesn't change, and that's in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God's presence doesn't change. We can go to the psalmist talking about no matter where you go, no matter how far you go, God is still there. And there's this promise here that God says to them, I'm going to be with you. I will still be with you. But let's get down to something really solid rock level, okay? The fact that God is present is something that we struggle to fully grasp. Because God is, as it says in John 4, God is spirit. So how do you grasp the ungraspable? How do you grasp the unseen? How do you grasp the physically ungraspable God? When we lived in southern Iowa, it was kind of an interesting place. One town nearby, there was one of these older stores where when you came in, you had the main floor, all wooden floor and everything else. And then there was this broad staircase that went down into the lower level. And they were wooden stairs, but they put that metal strip on it so it doesn't wear out. And, you know, so here's this broad staircase. Right now, I need a handrail. So this place would really freak me out, you know. But as long as I get a handrail, get a grip. And my middle daughter was maybe about 3 years old. And so she was the toddler, which means we're toddling behind them. And I'm watching her, and she goes over toward that staircase, and she looks down, and she wants to go down that staircase. Now, that staircase is pretty wide, a lot of metal, a lot of danger. There's a handrail. And she walked over to the first where you're going to step down, and she reached up and got a hold of the handrail. And you know what she did next? She put her right hand up in the air because she's only half charismatic. No. Why'd she put her right hand up in the air? She wanted Dad's hand. I came over. Now she grasped the presence of Dad. How do we grasp the ungraspable? And you cannot physically grasp God, but you can know his presence. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the principle is still the same all the way through these three things. Knowing things, some things never change, helps us become more adaptable to the things that do change. There's a great book called Canoeing the Mountains, written by Todd Kohlsinger. Pastors have been reading it during the pandemic because it's so much about dealing with change in the church world. He also wrote a book called Tempered Resilience, which is excellent for people just as Christians. How do we have resilience in this time in which we're living? And Bolsinger said, when faced with the unknown of change, everything within us wants to find certainty. Now, I almost always end every lesson I teach with a YBH. YBH is not a phrase that I came up with. I got it from somebody else. And YBH just simply means, yes, but how? And so when I come to the end and I say, YBH, you say, how do you do this? Okay, this thing about plan. If you know the plan of God for your life, you've got that to grab a hold of. But how do you know God's plan for your life? It's very simple at the beginning point, because the thing I have to ask you is, do you know God? Because you cannot have the peace of God unless you have peace with God. That's what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We're talking about salvation is by faith in God. And then when we get over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that's where it's talking about the peace of God. And I point out to people, you can't have the peace of God unless you have peace with God. And salvation is not hard to explain. What we tend to do is we take what God has made clear and then we make it unclear. The gospel is simply 10 words long. It's only 10 words long. Somebody said, what's the gospel? Here it is, 10 words. Ready? Christ died for our sin and rose from the dead. That's it. You don't need three pages to explain the gospel. It's Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Too many chapters 15s in the Bible. I get them confused. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. You cannot leave any part of that out and still have the complete gospel. Christ did what? He died. He was buried. He rose again. And he did it for our sins. That's the gospel. And the simple explanation that I use with people all the time is I will say to somebody, the Bible has bad news and the Bible has good news. The bad news is all about us. The good news is all about God. The bad news is this, that we've all done things wrong. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if you want to understand that, and I mentioned this talking in a conversation last night, after this is over, let's go out here and pick up one of those rocks. I live in Dillsburg down by Gettysburg. Let's see which of us can hit my house with a rock from here. And you just smile and you say, none of us can do that. Well, none of us can meet God's standard. And the bad news gets even worse. Because of our sin, there's a penalty to be paid. And that penalty is death. Eternal separation from God in hell. But the good news is all about God. And the good news is that when Christ died, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again, he fully and completely paid the penalty for all your sins. They're completely paid for. And the good news gets even better, that all you have to do is trust him. I'll put this as an aside so that you understand. Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. It's not of anything that we do. Paul says that in Ephesians. It's not of anything we do. We don't do anything. You don't have to pray to be saved. You just have to trust. If salvation is based on a prayer, that's a work you do. You don't do works for salvation. It's merely accepting what Jesus did and fully relying. So when I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? I'll say, because I was a pastor. Yeah, I heard some of your sermons. That didn't work. You know, I was a Bible teacher. Don't keep going there. I was a Harley Davidson salesman. Nope. I'm a God of triumph, not of Harley. Didn't you read that verse about the first motorcycle in the Bible? The roar of Moses' triumph was heard throughout the wilderness. Get a pick? No. That's made up. There's nothing I can give. There's nothing I can say. Except, I trust that what Jesus did fully and completely paid the penalty for my sin. Paul, you can find your own illustrations on trust. Most important thing some of you put in the mail every year is your income tax return. And what do? You put a stamp on it, drop it in a postage box, and complain about the unreliable postage service. That makes sense. They send it on the internet. Where did it go in China? Okay, anyway, you know, it's just interesting to think that we do trust. But here's this truth, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And by believing that accomplished what it says it accomplished, we can know we're saved. But the second thing then under this plan is, do you have a clear sense of God's purpose for your life? That's a little bit harder question to answer. But let me give you a website to write down. This is not a website that's going to cost you anything. It's not shameless promotion either. But write down the website, advance.cbmc.com. Now, Donnie says that means Christian Businessman's Connection. I think it means coffee, breakfast, more coffee. Because that's the way a lot of my weeks are, my days are. I go to a group, meet with them, have coffee, have breakfast, and then afterwards have more coffee. But it's a great ministry that works on disciple making. And one of our strengths is called Operation Timothy. You have to sign in there, but that doesn't put you on a mailing list. But once you sign in to advance.com, cbmc.com, look for Operation Timothy. It's a one-on-one discipleship program. It's totally free online. Pick out book one, which is called Life Questions, and look at lesson one, which is what is the purpose of life? I've taken pastors through that chapter. I've never had anybody say, that was too simple. But they look at it and they realize, this made me ask questions so I fully understand God's purpose. And you can keep on going with that. You can reach out to me. I can tell you more about how to use it. I'm doing one-on-one with a guy who lives 140 miles away from me because we do it online. I have a pastor I've been working with who lives up in Michigan. And we're going through Operation Timothy. It's all online, or you can do it on print. But if you have any questions about what's God's purpose for your life, this will help you think it through. But the second YBA is regarding promises. Start looking for them. Start looking for them. And you look for them in God's Word. And what I say is you find them and you color them and let them sink into your soul and heart. Now color them. See, my dad was a perfectionist. Whenever he underlined, he'd put down a ruler and he'd like carefully underline. I got to college, I'm thinking, this is the way it's done. I put down a ruler, and I'm thinking, this is taking me too long. So I finally bought highlighters, and so you can see all my, I call them smears. And every now and then I have to change Bibles, otherwise I just read the smears. You know, I can get through the Bible in a week instead of a year if I just read the smears. But there are places that I see something, and sometimes I'm just flipping through my Bible, one of those smears in particular, and I'll sit there and I'll look at that promise that I highlighted. And I don't see any problem with capturing good slogans. Here's one that I'm kind of known for. It was my last month in seminary, and I went home, and I typed it on a typewriter on a 3x5 card that I still have. And on it, it says, take each day and see the joy of knowing God in it. Tom Taylor said that in chapel. It wasn't the theme of his message. It was just a phrase. And I wrote it down, went home, typed it. If you go one more slide, that card should come up there. One more slide. And you can tell it's an old 3x5 card. It's starting to look a little bit dusty, dirty. And that I have kept with me. And when we left one of our church, they gave me a special thing that said, take each day as it comes. They called me up. Another pastor. He said, I want to come up and see you. He lived an hour and a half away. I said, what's up? He said, well, let me just say, there's been an accusation. It's true. So I called a mutual friend and I said to Dean, I'd like you to come up. Bill's coming up. And this is what he said. So Dean came up and the three of us sat there and listened. And Bill told us about the affair that he had had. And that the accusation was true. There's a lot more to the story. But in those times of sexual immorality, the effect on the partner can be huge. It usually is huge. And sadly, as a pastor, I have other stories. But I gave my 3x5 card to his wife. I said, I'm going to loan you this card. She put it on her refrigerator. And months later, the card came back to me in the mail with a note that says, I don't need your card anymore. Thank you for the loan. And the last time I had contact with him, marriage was still going great. And that's why I don't want to lose that card. I don't bring it up here to show you. I don't want to lose it. Because it reminds me of that truth that my professor just said, like an offhand remark in a seminary chapel message, take each day as it comes to see the joy of knowing God. But then there's that last one. How do we make real the presence of God? How do you grasp the ungraspable? I'm going to give you three things that I think help. Number one, you need to remind yourself of his presence. He says it repeatedly, I am with you, I will never forsake you, I never leave you. He says that repeatedly in the Bible. And when you're feeling lonely, you need to stop and remind yourself of that. Do you remember the song, So Send I You? Yeah, we'd sing it at missions conferences. Isn't that the most miserable song you can imagine singing to get people to go into missions? So send I you to labor unrewarded, unloved, unknown. Just go out there and be roadkill for Jesus. It's a horrible song. And we'd sing it, and everybody, you know, teary-eyed, and people would come forward and say, I want to be roadkill for Jesus. They didn't say it that way. But I'm looking at these words like going, why are we singing this? Well, the person who wrote it later on is going, why did I write this? She was a single missionary up in a remote part of Canada, and one night was having this massive pity party, feeling sorry for herself, and she wrote that song out of her pity. And it started being sung all over the place. I guess everybody likes to feel that way. And several years later, she sat down and she said, I got to rewrite that song. And hardly anybody knows the rewritten version. I'd go to churches back in the day when they had hymnals. You see, I'm from the day before we had floppy disks, and some of you have no idea of that of which I speak. But anyway, I'd go in and I'd be preaching somewhere, I'd get their hymnal, and they'd have So Send I You, and then I'd look. And sometimes on another part of the Bible book, the hymn book, they'd have the second version. Or sometimes They'd be side by side. The left was the old, the right was the new. Guess which one they sang? The old one. So that's what we always do. You know, seven last words of the church. We've always done it this way. We always sing that version. The other one starts out this way. So send I you by grace made strong to conquer. Oh, that's the song we should have been singing. And sometimes when we're at that pity party, we've got to remind ourselves, God is here with me right now. I'm in the back of an ambulance. They're rushing me to a trauma center because I take Eliquis. And so I got to go where you get out of the, I didn't get out of the elevator. They pulled me out of the ambulance and everybody's attacking me immediately. You know, and then they say, do you want something for pain? I'm like, yeah. And they give me something for pain and then say, okay, we just gave him so many milligrams of fentanyl. I go, fentanyl! So they switch to oxycodone, you know, and I'm laying there. But God's with me. Oh, God, I need your presence. But you have to remember yourself. And then you have to move it a step further. Because remembering is one thing, but saying, I need to realize his presence. This is still ungraspable stuff. But it's not like, I know God's here. Oh, God, help me. He said in the Great Commission, he says, lo, I am with you always. You can go as far as you think you can go, and I'm still going to be with you. The psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? And you need to not only remember it, but you got to sit there and say, God, help me realize it. And you will be realizing it to its max when you can get to the point then that you are resting in his presence. When finally that peace is there. Senior year in college, I won't give you the whole story, but I was such a special student, they had a special seat for me in chapel. It was in the last row. Because I was a switchboard operator, and if something disastrous happened, they'd send me into work. And I looked across the aisle, and there's the assistant pastor from my church. Well, I was supposed to be on staff again that summer, and they didn't tell me the assistant pastor was coming to my college. You know, and I had enough of an attitude. What's wrong with that, you know? So I saw him, and I said, you know, hey, what are you doing here? He said, well, I'll talk to you later. Later, we got caught up with each other, and he told me how he and the senior pastor had resigned, and the church was ready to split. I'd invested two summers already, and soon a third summer, working on staff. This was my home church. It upset me enough, even though I was a Greek minor, I got a D on my Greek test that day. I was walking in front of the alumni building, and one of my friends came up to me and he said, you look like something's bothering you. I said, yeah. I told him what was going on. And you have to forget how he opened his Bible to Philippians chapter 4 and walked me down through there. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So instead, think on these things. Whatever, and the list is there. But it was, we talked about praying until you had the peace of God. And see, we can say, oh, I know God's with me. You realize God is here? You know, I have a sense God is here. Can you now, in the midst of what you're going through, find rest? And in my mind, when we're at that point that we can just be at ease in Jesus in the midst of our situation, that then we are fully experiencing. But in his presence, there is peace. Paul said, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And as we make these things real, we move from fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Great expectation. That's how the Word of God helps us abide in his Word. Father, thank you for this time, and we look forward to, in your will, moving on another notch in chapter 1 here in the book of Joshua to see a second principle that can help us deal with this world that is changing so rapidly, the church that has been changing so rapidly, all these dynamics that we have to adapt to, because in your will, we are here right now. Thank you that your word that teaches us how to live. In Jesus' name we pray.